John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you. Pastor Dwayne, over to you.
Thanks. Thank you, Alan. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Well, today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, whenever we talk about the Lord's Prayer, immediately your mind may be going to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Well, your Bible may even have titles over Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 15. It says, the Lord's Prayer. But actually, that's not the Lord's Prayer. We have here the Lord's instructions, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. Those titles are not inspired by the way, and neither are the chapter verses. So don't let that throw you off. This is the instruction of the Lord. He's teaching his disciples how to pray because he doesn't need forgiveness. He's not going to be asking for forgiveness. He's sinless, and so he don't need to pray that prayer. Rather, this is instruction to his disciples, and so probably that would be better to identify as the disciples' prayer. This prayer is actually a prayer regarding the coming earthly kingdom as well that will take place in the future. So be careful not to confuse the church with the kingdom. Okay, they're two separate entities. They're two different things. However, the Lord's Prayer can be found in John chapter 17. And that's where we're going to be looking at today. We'll spend our time there in John chapter 17. So if you want to open up your Bibles there, I encourage you to do that, to follow along. You may want to take some notes as we go along. And don't forget, the notes are on the website as well and on our app. And so if you'd like to pop that open, you're welcome to do so as well. But what are some things that we can glean from Jesus' prayer to his Father? There are some tremendous truths that are here for us, and I want to share with you here this morning. But before we sort of jump into this prayer, I want to convey to you that this is the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed on earth. It is important that we approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship. To think that we have the privilege to sort of listen in as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is praying and conversing with his Father just as he is about to give his life a ransom for sinners. I want you to feel the weight of that this morning. We see the longest prayer that Jesus prayed, or at least in the Bible, right before he faced his greatest trial, the cross. No matter what event occurs later on that evening, this prayer makes it clear that Jesus was and is an overcomer. He is not a victim. He was and is a victor. In the previous chapter, Jesus shared with them, as we just read in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Notice this. I have overcome the world. The word world is used 19 times at least in this prayer. So it's easy to see the connection between the prayer and John chapter 16, verse 33. Remember, those chapter divisions are not inspired. You just keep reading. You see a connection there. And if you and I understand and apply the truths revealed in this profound prayer here this morning, it will enable us to become overcomers as well. So I want to share with you four privileges as children of God to make us overcomers that are found here in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. But before we study Jesus' prayer to the Father, let's offer up our own prayers to the Father here this morning. With our heads bowed, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord, and Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, the privilege and honor it is to just sort of eavesdrop here on Jesus Christ, your Son, as He's communing with you, Lord, as He's about to face His greatest trial in His life, the cross. So, Lord, I pray that we understand that there's some truth here for us that we need to apply to our hearts and lives. And, Lord, I'm just going to be honest with you here this morning. Going through this prayer, I feel like even with the study that we've done, I just don't feel like we're going to do it justice here this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through this prayer, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will take these truths and penetrate them deep in our hearts, Lord, so they become a part of who we are. Because we know, Lord, that with You we are overcomers. We have won the war, Lord. We are victorious. And so, Lord, I pray that You would instill that in our hearts here this morning. And we thank You. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Our first privilege that makes us overcomers here this morning is the fact that we receive His life. We receive His life. In John chapter 17, verse 1, notice here Jesus prays for Himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Jesus prays for Himself. Our Lord begins this prayer by praying for Himself. A prayer for oneself is not necessarily a selfish prayer. Go through and examine the prayers of the Bible and you will find this to be true. Our Lord's burden was for the glory of God, and this glory would be realized in His finished work on the cross. He was preparing Himself for the sufferings that lay ahead. As He contemplated the glory of the Father and His promise to Him that He would receive His glory, He would receive strength, new strength for His sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 12, we sort of pick up on this. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto" who? Jesus. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He not only starts it, but He can finish it. I love that verse. But He goes on to say, "Who for the joy that was set before Him," watch this, "He endured the cross." It was for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. "He despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostilities from sinners against Himself." Watch this. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Are you weary and discouraged here this morning? Well then, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that He came to earth to do the Father's will, and now the hour has come. In the past, there were those who wanted to kill Jesus, but His hour had not yet come. They were unable to do so. But as Jesus was praying this prayer, Judas is ironing out the final details with the religious leaders and finalizing his betrayal, which will take place in the next chapter. The hour has come to take His final journey to the cross and complete the redemptive work so that both He and His Father may be glorified. Notice here, Jesus petitions the Father here in verse 1. He says, "Glorify Your Son, as Your Son also may glorify You." Every servant of God can confidently ask their Father up in heaven to help to bring glory to His name. We can pray that. He says, "Father, the hour has come." And it reminds us of the many times in John's Gospels where he talks about the hour. The hour. And it starts in John chapter 2, verse 4. He talks about the hour. And what that tells us is Jesus lived on a divine timetable while on earth. And He knew He was in the will of the Father. The important word glory here is used five times in these verses, and we must be careful to distinguish the various glories that Jesus mentions here today. We see it in verse 1, but also in verses 4 and 5, it says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In John chapter 17, verse 5, it refers to his pre-incarnate glory, which the Father had given to him, the glory that he had to lay aside in order to come to earth, to be born, to serve, to suffer, and to die. And then in verse 4, he reports to his Father that his life and ministry on earth had glorified him because he had finished the work that his Father had given him to do. And then in verses 1 and 5, the Lord asked that His pre-incarnate glory be given to Him again so that the Son might glorify the Father in His return to heaven. The word glory there is used 8 times in this prayer, so you can see that it's an important theme. He glorified the Father in His miracles, but He also brought His greatest glory to the Father through His suffering and through His death. From a human viewpoint, Calvary was a revolting display of man's sin. But from the divine point of view, the cross revealed and magnified the grace and glory of God. Jesus anticipated His return to heaven when He said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This work included His message and His miracles on earth, the training of the disciples for the future service, and most of all, His sacrifice on the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And it is on the basis of this finished work that we as believers have the gift of eternal life. The word give there is used in one form or another in this prayer at least 17 times. And here's the interesting thing. 7 times, Jesus states that the believers are the Father's gift to His Son. I mean, how good is that? You know, see, we're accustomed to thinking that Jesus is the Father's gift to us. We look at it from that perspective. But here, the Lord affirms that the believers are the Father's love gift to His beloved Son. Look, how precious, how special we are in the eyes of the Father. But Jesus also presents eternal life here. In verse 2, He says, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as of you as has been given to Him. And this is eternal life. Notice this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal or everlasting life is an important theme in John's gospel. It is mentioned at least 17 times. Eternal life is God's gift to those who believe in His Son. The Father gave His Son the authority to give eternal life to those to whom the Father gave the Son. It is through Jesus Christ that we find eternal life. Now, from a human viewpoint here, we receive the gift of eternal life when we believe in Jesus Christ. When we call upon Him to save us, we believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Scripture tells us. But from a divine point of view, we have already been given to the Son in divine election. This is a mystery that the human mind cannot fully comprehend. We must accept it by faith. But notice there is a definition here of eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, He tells us there's 2 beliefs here specifically mentioned here. First is the knowledge of God. That they may know you, He says. They may know you, Father. They may know you, God. To know has the idea of a personal relationship with. What is it that they are to know about God? Well, He tells us that He is the only true God. Now, our missionaries, we have to be very careful as we go out to other cultures and we preach Jesus Christ and we preach God, because the fact that they may have many multiple gods that they worship. And so you go and you present them with God, or you present them with Jesus Christ, they'll just go and put them on the shelf just like with all the other gods. They'll put it right there on the shelf with the rest of them. It's kind of like playing maybe the roulette wheel where they go and they place as many gods on as many numbers as they possibly can, hoping that once the wheel comes to an end, that whatever god that they are landed on, maybe that will be the god that may eventually get them into heaven or get them a better life. They're hoping, trying to beat the odds here, hoping that one of these gods will work out. But eternal life is not that God is one of your gods, but it is that He is the only true God in your life. Secondly, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Jesus claimed throughout His ministry that He was sent from God. He is the Son of God. He is one that had come from God. And of course, this relates to His deity. He is more than just a good bloke. He is more than just a great teacher. He is more than just a godly prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. And everlasting life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Heaven, heavenly rewards, ruling and reigning. Listen, they are all byproducts of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no heaven. Think about that. We cannot know the Father apart from the Son. It is not enough to simply believe in God. This will never save the lost soul from eternal hell. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that even the devils believe and they tremble. And we all know where they're going. Belief, just having a head knowledge is not enough. Our Lord, He debated with the Jewish leaders, and it makes it clear that even though people may be devoutly religious, they still may not know God. Eternal life is not something we earn by character or conduct. It is a gift we receive by admitting that we are sinners and repenting and believing in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Father answered His Son's request and gave Him the glory. Jesus is now glorified in heaven at this moment. Because He had been glorified in heaven, sinners can now be saved here on earth. Anyone who trusts Jesus Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. And because we share in His life, we are also overcomers as we share in His victory as well. Look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. When you were born for the first time, you were born in Adam, and you were born a loser. Sorry, that's just the way it is. You were born a loser. But when we are born in Jesus Christ, when we are born again in Jesus Christ, we are born winners. Listen, Satan has tried to obscure this precious truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ because he knows that it is the basis for spiritual victory. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And they overcame Him." How? What does it say there? It's on the screen if you can't see it. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not leave their lives to the death. Listen, don't let Satan rob you of overcoming in your life. We have the power to overcome through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have received His life. That is a privilege that has been given to us. But also there's a second privilege here that will help us overcome, and that is we know His name. We know His name. In verse 6, we see Jesus Christ proclaiming the Father's name. He says, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of this world." Christ has given us His own eternal life, but He has also given them the revelation of the Father's name. The word manifest here means to bring to light. The Old Testament Jews, they knew His God as Jehovah, or maybe the great I Am. Jesus took that sacred name, I Am, And he made it meaningful to his disciples. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In other words, Jesus revealed the Father's gracious name by showing his disciples that he had everything that he needed in order to glorify his Father. But the Father's name includes much more than this. For Jesus also taught his disciples that God, the great I am, was their heavenly Father. The word Father is used 53 times in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, and it's used 122 times in John's gospel as a whole. In his message to the Jews, Jesus makes it clear that the Father sent him and that he was equal to the Father and that his words and his work came from the Father. It's clear that he made a claim to deity. In fact, even the Pharisees understood this. This is the reason why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. They understood this, but yet they refused to believe. He says, I have manifested your name, which means I have revealed the nature of God. If they have seen me, then they've seen the Father, he told them oftentimes. One of the ministries of the Son was to declare the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, it says. He has declared Him. The Greek word translated declare means to unfold or to lead or to show the way. Jesus did not instantly reveal the Father in a blaze of blinding glory to His disciples because disciples wouldn't be able to handle that. They wouldn't be able to endure that. Gradually, by His words and His deeds, He revealed to them the nature of God as they were able to bear it. We see the preservation of the disciples as well. In verse 6, He says, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The emphasis here on this section is on the safety of the believer. God keeps His own. Our safety depends on the nature of God, not our own character, not our own conduct. When He was on earth, Jesus kept His disciples and they could depend upon Him. Now, if this limited Savior in a human body could keep His own while He was here on earth, should not He be able to keep them now that He is glorified up in heaven? He and His Father and His Holy Spirit together, surely they were able to guard and secure God's people. Furthermore, God's people are the Father's gift to His Son. Would the Father present His Son with a gift that wouldn't last? How precious we are in His sight. How He watches over us and even prays for us. Whenever you feel as though the Lord has forgotten you, or whenever you feel like His love seems distant or far away, write down Romans 8, 28 through 39. Write that verse down. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Whenever you feel that way, you go and you read that passage of Scripture, and then you will come away rejoicing. What a tremendous passage that is. But also He talks about the knowledge of the Word. The knowledge of the Word in verse 7, it says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Again, this is not just a head knowledge. This is an intimate knowledge that has been given to them and they have received it. They recognize that all they have received is from the Father, proving a belief in His Son and in His existence. And also they believe that Jesus is the Son and from which He was sent into the world. This is a reflection of the definition of eternal life that we looked at in verse 2. But also He prays for His disciples in verse 9. He says that I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. He's not praying for the whole world here. He's praying for his disciples, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's praying specifically for his disciples. What an encouragement this must have been to them. I mean, as they're going and, you know, taking notes down, as they're maybe hanging out with Jesus, and maybe they're now listening to his prayer, and they're writing out the notes so that we can make, so they can make them available to us, right? They can write the scriptures for, so that as they were led by the Holy Spirit, so we can have the Word of God today. And can you imagine when they got to this part of the scriptures and they're writing the scriptures as they're listening to their Messiah pray? What an encouragement it must have been for them to think that, hey, you know what? The Messiah is praying for us. He is lifting up prayers for us. He is talking to the Father for us. He's praying for their security. And notice he says that I am glorified in them. With all their failures, all their faults, the disciples still receive this word of commendation. I am glorified in them. Would it bring glory to God if one of his own who trusted in the Savior didn't make it to heaven? Certainly not. Certainly God knows all things, so why save them at all if he knows that they will fail along the way? Listen, what God starts, he finishes it. What he starts, he finishes it. God has provided the divine resources for us to glorify him and to be faithful. We have his word, and his word reveals to us all that we have in Christ. The word gives us faith and assurance. We have the Son of God interceding on our behalf. Since the Father always answers the prayers of his Son, this intercessory ministry helps to keep us safe and secure. But also we see the unity of his disciples. He's addressing the unity of disciples as well. In John chapter 17, verses 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world." Now, this is anticipatory. He is talking about after his resurrection. He's preparing him. These are in the world. He's about to leave them. He's going to leave them behind in the world. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Once Jesus leaves this earth, the persecution of these disciples will increase to a whole new level. But Jesus prays for them that his joy may be fulfilled in them. He prayed that they would be one, they would be united. The New Testament knows nothing of isolated believers. Wherever you find saints, you find them fellowshipping together, one with another. Why? Because God's people need each other. Jesus opened his upper room message by washing the feet of the disciples, teaching them to minister to one another. In the hours that would follow, these men, including confident Peter, he's in the group as well, they would discover how weak they were and how much they would need each other's encouragement. The believer then is secure in Christ for many reasons. The very nature of God and the intercessory prayer ministry of Christ. But he said, hang on, Dwayne, wait just a minute. What about Judas? What about Judas? Was he secure? Did he fall? Why did Jesus not keep him safe? Well, for the simple reason that Judas was never one of Christ's own. Jesus faithfully kept all that the Father had given to him, but Judas had never been given to him by the Father. In fact, if you go back to chapter 6, early on in Jesus' ministry here, Jesus answered him and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He knew that from the very beginning. Whenever he was saying some hard sayings at that time, and a lot of the disciples at that time says, hey, we can't take this, and they walked away. And then Jesus looked at the 12, he says, are you going to leave as well? Are you going to go away as well? And then Peter says one of the most amazing things. He says, where are we going to go, Lord? Where else can we go? Who else has eternal life? And he says, you are Christ, the Son of God. And with that, Jesus goes and he says, did I not choose you 12 and one of you is the devil? Well, if that's the case, and if Jesus knew that in advance, then why did Jesus choose him? To fulfill Scripture. It was to fulfill Scripture. Judas was not a believer. He had never been cleansed. He had never been given to Christ. Judas is not an example of a believer who has lost his salvation. He is an example of an unbeliever who has pretended to have salvation but was finally exposed as a fraud. Jesus keeps all whom the Father gives to him. And we are overcomers because we receive his life and we know his name. But a third privilege that enables us to overcome is that we have his word. We have his word. And we see the joy of his word as well. In verse 13, he says, but now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The word of God is a gift of God to us. The Father gave the words to his disciples who in turn have passed them along as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we now today, we have the word of God. We have the Word of God. The Word is divine in origin and precious, is a precious gift from heaven. We must never take God's Word for granted. And for those who are overcomers, they know how to use the Word and how to apply it to their lives daily. How does the Word of God enable us to overcome this world? Well, it begins by giving us the joy that we need, and that inward joy gives us strength to overcome. The believers do not find joy in this world. They find joy in the Word. That's where our joy comes from. It comes from the Word. Jesus did not depend on outward circumstances, but on inward spiritual resources that were hidden from the rest of the world. And this is the kind of joy that He wants us to have, and we can through His Word. But He also goes on to say that we are sanctified by the Word. In verse 14, He says, I give them your Word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He's not sitting there praying, God, you know, you need to take them out of the world because I want to protect them. No, you see, they still have a responsibility here. They still have the opportunity to go and lead others to Jesus Christ. They have become ministers of the gospel. And in order to do that, they've got to be here in this world. But he does pray that they should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, how? By your truth, he says. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The Word not only imparts the joy of the Lord, but also assures us of His love. The world hates us. But we are able to confront this hatred with God's own love, a love imparted to us by the Spirit through the Word. The world hates us because we do not belong to its system and we will not conform to its practices. We're instructed here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Word reveals to us what the world is really like. The Word exposes the world's deception and dangerous devices. The world competes with the Father's love, but the Word of God enables us to enjoy the Father's love. One of the first steps towards a worldly life is the neglect of the Word of God. D.L. Moody, I like this. He wrote in front of his Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That's pretty good, eh? I think we need to write that in all of our Bibles. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The Word of God not only brings us God's love and joy, but it also imparts God's power for holy living. The burden of our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, 6 through 12 was security, but here it is sanctity, practical, holy living to the glory of God. The word sanctify here means to be set apart. They were to be set apart by God's truth. We are not in the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we must not live like the world. See, true sanctification, being set apart for God, comes through the ministry of the Word of God. When you are saved, you are set apart for God. And as you grow in your faith, you experience sanctification. You love sin less and you love God more. You want to serve Him. You want to be a blessing to others. All of this comes through the Word. It is not enough merely to study the Bible and learn great doctrinal truth, which there's nothing wrong with that. And I think we should be learning those great doctrinal truth. But we must also love Jesus Christ as He loved. And the more we learn all that He is and all that He has done, we will also love others in that respect. Learning and loving should lead to living, allowing the Spirit of God to enable us to obey His Word. This is how we glorify Him in this present evil world. The Word gives us joy, love, and power to live holy lives. It also gives us what we need to serve Him as witnesses in this world. Sanctification is not for the purpose of selfish enjoyment or boasting. It is so that we might represent Christ in this world and win others to Him. Jesus set Himself apart for us, and now He has set us apart for Him. The Father sent Jesus into the world, and now He sends us into the world. Jesus is now set apart in heaven, praying for us, that our witness will bear fruit as many repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. How can we become overcomers by the world how can we be overcome by the world when we have the Word of God to enlighten us, to enable us, and to encourage us? Well, we have one more privilege, and our final privilege is that we share His glory. We share His glory. Here we have the proclamation of the gospel, and verse 20 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, and I are in Me. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." He prays for Himself. And then we see that He prays for His disciples. And now He is going to pray for all believers. Here, the Lord our God, He focuses His attention on the future. And He begins to pray for us who live today, for the whole church throughout all the ages. He has already prayed about our security and our sanctity, and now He has burdened His prayer with our unity. He is concerned that all people experience the spiritual unity like the oneness He has with the Father and the Son. Christians may belong to different fellowships, but if they really truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they all belong to the Lord and they belong to each other. The disciples had often exhibited a spirit of selfishness and competitiveness and unity, disunity, and this must have broken the heart of the Savior. And I wonder how Jesus Christ feels right now as He looks down at the condition of the church today. And what is the basis for this true Christianity, this true Christian unity? Well, it is the partaking of His glory. The partaking of His glory. In verse 22, He says, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He goes on to say, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He has already given us his glory to us, and now he has promised that we will further experience that glory when we get to heaven. All true believers have God's glory within them, no matter what they may look like on the outside. Christians, Christian harmony is not based on the external aspects of the faith, but rather on the internal and external aspects of the Spirit that is within each person. We must look beyond the elements of our first birth, whether it's race or color or abilities, whatever it may be, and build our fellowship on the essentials of the new birth. We already possess His glory within, and one day we shall behold His glory in heaven. I look forward to that day. And as we grow in the Lord, the glory within us begins to grow and reveals itself in what we say and do. People, they don't see us, they don't glorify us, they see the Lord and they glorify Him who is within us. One of the things that most impresses the world is the way Christians love one another and they live in harmony. It is this witness that our Lord wants the world to see. The lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians, and what they see in us is what they believe about God. If they see love and unity, then they will believe that God is a God of love. If they see hatred and division, well, they're going to reject the gospel message because who wants to be a part of that? Jesus has assured us that some will believe because of our witness. Therefore, we must make sure that our witness is true and loving. And here we finish off now with a declaration of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In John chapter 17, verses 25 to 26, there is no petitions here. Jesus just simply reports to his Father about the ministry in the world, and he makes several declarations, I believe, that are important to us. He declares that the world does not know the Father, but that we who are believers, we know him because the Son has revealed the Father to us. The world certainly may have had many opportunities to get to know the Father, but it chooses to carry on in its blindness and its stubbornness of heart. And our task as Christians is to bear witness to the lost world and share God's saving message to those that are lost. He has declared the importance of truth and love in the church. Believers know God's name and even share in His divine nature. Jesus makes it clear that truth and love must go together. It has been well said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. The mind grows by taking in truth, but the heart grows by giving out love. Knowledge alone can lead to pride, and love alone can lead to wrong decisions. Listen, we as Christians' love must not be blind. As you review this prayer here this morning, I want you to see the spiritual priorities that were on the Savior's heart when He was going to the Father before He was going to die for the world. Here we see He talks about the glory of God and the sanctity of God's people, the unity of the church, and the ministry of sharing the gospel with the lost world. Today, we would be wise to focus on these same priorities. One day, each of us will give an account as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give our final report. And my prayer for you and I both, and I trust that we'll be able to say, as Jesus did in John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's my prayer here this morning for all of us. We can be overcomers. As children of God, it is a privilege to receive His life, to know His name, and to have His word, and to share His glory. Jesus revealed in His prayer to the Father everything that we need to glorify Him in our lives. So let us go out and be victorious Christians. Let us live the victorious Christian life to the glory of God. Jesus overcame, and He has promised that we too can be overcomers. What a prayer. What a prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Jesus, for Your prayer. Lord, I thank You for thinking of us, dying for us, providing salvation for us, providing us eternal life. But then, Lord, Your ministry didn't stop there. Now You're up in heaven, glorified, and even there, Lord, on our behalf, Lord, You're interceding for us. And You're praying for us so that we can live victorious Christian lives here on earth. And Lord, that we can overcome. And so, Lord, I continue to pray for our church here, Lord, that You would keep them from the evil one, Lord. That You would strengthen them. That You would encourage them, Lord, as we get into Your word and we study Your word, Lord. I pray that we'll be able to grasp hold of the joy of the Lord that we can have as we study. And we thank You, Lord, for overcoming and allowing us to be overcomers as well. We pray it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.